Good morning. Happy Veterans Day. How many veterans do we have here? Can you raise your hand? Great. I just want to say right now publicly, thank you very much for your service. Being in the military, from people I've talked to, is not an easy thing. And I understand there's people that have certain consciences for it or against it, and I respect that. But for those that felt that the Lord led them in that direction and to serve Him that way, I just want to once again say thank you very much for your service for our country. With that in mind, my thought has been on soldiers in the Bible, mentioned in the Bible, and specifically the New Testament. But before I do that, the veterans that have, those that have served and are currently serving in the military have had a really big impact in my life. Just to name a few, and this is not an all-inclusive list, but my best friend, Steve Nagel, I met him as he was just a year or two out of serving in the Army. He was a helicopter mechanic over in Vietnam, and just a dear brother in the Lord. And he's been a great encouragement to me spiritually and challenge too. Another person that meant a lot to me in my growth spiritually and served in the military, Bill McDonald, just a tremendous man of God and just really helped me in many ways in my life. Boyd Nicholson was served in the military. And, of course, getting closer to home here, we have Andy Ahrens, tremendous godly man that went through more than any other person that I can remember in the military, being a POW in Japan for all those years. Then there's Ben Eiler. Ben has, I consider my second spiritual father, aside from my own dad, and his time in the military and how he has impacted my life. And there's those of you that, of course, are here. And I just, once again, appreciate that. And, of course, the one that really is dear to me, obviously, is my own dad. And I really enjoyed sitting down with my dad and asking him. I said, "Dad, how did it work out when you're, you know, trying to serve the Lord and be a testimony? And how did that work out?" And he told me that, of course, he flew... the B-24 Liberator over in India, in the Burma arena. And he said that when that huge bombardier, came to the end of the runway and warmed up the engines, he said he committed himself to the Lord because many of those planes never returned. And he just said, "Lord, I'm ready. You know, I commit myself to you." And it was a tremendous thing. His brother had a different story, his older brother, which actually influenced him to get into the military even as a young age. My uncle was one of the youngest lieutenant colonels in the Air Force, or Air Corps at that time, and was shot down over the Philippines. And you think about that and all the stories. One humorous story I have to share that Boyd shared. He trained pilots, and you picture in your mind a biplane. Okay, it was a trainer, and the instructor would sit in the front seat. And the student would sit directly behind him. It was tandem, you know, it was in line. And he would get these cadets right out of the university, you know, all green, and they knew everything, just knew everything. And he's trying to explain, he says, okay, now today we're going to talk about the ailerons and their effect on the plane's flight. And the cadet would always interrupt and say, well, I learned that in university. Okay, so he'd take them up and they'd show, you know, do that, and then they come back. And the next day, he said, well, okay, now we're going to talk about the elevators and how their control on the pitch of the plane. Well, we learned that in university. Okay, takes them up, does that. And this went on for a couple of days until Boyd just couldn't take in anymore. And so this day, they got in the plane, and he told his student, the cadet back there that learned everything at the university, he said, have you got your straps tightened down? Yeah. He says, well, tighten them a lot more. He says, okay. He says, now are they tight? He says, yeah, tighten them a little bit more. And he said, okay. He says, what are we going to learn today? And Boyd said, I'm going to teach you some things you never learned at the university. And he took that young man up there, and he did every acrobatic move in the book, and then some that he even invented. And he looked in this little rearview mirror that you have, looking back at the student, and the student was getting greener and greener and greener. And finally, when he felt that the kid had enough, he came back down, and he says, you know, he never once again said, I learned that at the university. So those are some of the things. But what I want to do this morning, and what's been on my heart, is Luke chapter 7. So if we can turn in our Bibles and talk about the centurion who had the sick servant. You know, this morning as I was thinking in terms of service, I couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus. Well, a lot of times we think of the military or even law enforcement, we think of rescue operations. And they would come in and they would rescue people that have been held captive. And I thought about the Lord Jesus and his great rescue mission that he accomplished. And we would look at a regular rescue mission in the military or in law enforcement, and we would say it was a successful rescue mission if what? If those that were captured and those, the rescuers, came back safely. We would say that that was a successful rescue. But what we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ this morning was a rescue mission that required the death of the rescuer. He wasn't going to come back alive. Oh yes, he rose again the third day, but the mission, the rescue mission for you and I to save us from our sins required that the rescuer die. And that's exactly what Christ did at Calvary. He died for you and for me. We have a lot of references in the Bible of soldiers. We think of the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. And he said, excuse me, as he viewed the Lord, all that he said, he came to the conclusion, truly, this was a righteous man. Wow, what a tremendous thing. He had seen hundreds, and no doubt thousands, of people crucified. And yet, he could say, this truly, this was a righteous man. We think of Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius, and how the Lord spoke to him and said, go and get Peter, and he's going to tell you basically things that you need to hear. And then we read about in Luke chapter 3. Just hold your, I know we haven't started reading in Luke 7 yet, but let's turn back to Luke chapter 3. And here John the Baptist is preaching, and there were, verse 12 actually, then the tax collector also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. That was his instruction to the soldiers, not to get out of the military. What you're doing is wrong. He says, don't intimidate people. And he said, and don't falsely accuse someone. Now, John the Baptist was a man that would, you know, he went right before the king Herod and said, you know, what you're doing is wrong. You are wrong. So if there was something wrong with being in the military, I think it would have been stated here. But he didn't. He just said, don't intimidate people and don't complain about your wages. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this was deserving, or he is worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he had was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. What an amazing thing that this event took place. First of all, Capernaum, it's just on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Years ago, when I had the opportunity to go to Israel with a group of young men from Canada and the United States, we took a boat ride across from Tiberias, the city of Tiberias, across the Sea of Galilee, and we ended up in Capernaum. And while we were there at Capernaum, we were shown around by this archaeologist, and there was ruins of a synagogue there. And the one thing that he had said, and that Jabe had talked to him about, was the fact that this was a different synagogue than any other synagogue that they've uncovered, because it was built 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, when a synagogue was built and you walked into the front door, in front of you would be the Holy Scriptures. And also that as you're looking at the Holy Scriptures, you would also be looking to the direction towards Jerusalem, towards the holy place. But this particular synagogue that they uncovered, and they couldn't figure it out, why any Jew would build a synagogue backwards, because as you walked in, you walked in the front door, you were facing north, not south, which would be towards Jerusalem. But see, as you're standing on that front porch, you look around and you see this absolutely gorgeous view of the Sea of Galilee. It's breathtaking. It's beautiful. And so Jabe talked to the archaeologist. He says, it couldn't have possibly been one that was built by a well-meaning centurion. You know, he thought, here's the view. I'm gonna have it so we're facing that way. And the Jews said, well, you know, at least you had the right idea. Even though it was built wrong, we'll still accept it. That could be one of the reasons why it was built wrong way around. But anyways, it's in ruins. But here in Capernaum, a lot of people think of Capernaum as the last part of the word Capernaum is Naam. they think it might have possibly have been the prophet Nahum's hometown, but we're not sure about that. There is a huge building built in Capernaum. It kind of looks like a big flying saucer built by the Catholic Church over the house of Peter. And, of course, they know it's Peter's house because when they dug, they found his tackle box with his monogram name on the side of it. So they said that was Peter's house. When you go to other places, they say, well, this is the house of the rooster that crowed three times. And, I mean, it was getting pretty weird. One time we went into Joppa, and he said, this is the house where Jesus raised Peter from the dead. And we're going, okay. So it was kind of wild. But anyway, so here Christ comes into this town of Capernaum, and he visited this town many, many times. And verse 2 kind of struck me at the very end of the verse. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, I know what he was saying. He was saying that he was at the point of death. But what really struck me, it was that the phrase, he was ready to die. Can I ask you a question this morning? How many of you are ready to die right now? If you were to breathe your last right now, where would you go? Are you ready to die? Are you going to be in heaven? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Was there a time in your life when you admitted to God that you're a sinner? You can't save yourself. You have absolutely no power. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good things. And that you're hopelessly lost. And you realize that when Christ died on Calvary 2,000 years ago and he shed his blood, that blood paid the penalty for all of your sins. And so if you put your faith and trust in what Christ did at Calvary, then the Bible says you're ready to die. You're ready to be with the Lord. You have no need to fear death. Last spring, when I got sick, and I thank the Lord for Rod, who got me to the hospital, I didn't realize until a day or two later, the doctor told me, he says, your body was fighting for its life. The infection was so severe that the white blood count was pretty much off the chart, and you were fighting for your life. I was in pain, but I didn't realize how serious it was, and I thought, you know what? I was ready to die. You know, I mean, you feel bad about leaving your family and all these others. Yes, absolutely. But myself, I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and that if I die, I'm going to be in heaven. And so here's this servant. And then he says, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. If you'll turn over to, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 8, it's the same story, and it seems in that particular case that the centurion himself went to meet Jesus. But I believe here this is the situation where he actually sent a delegation. And so he stayed at home, and we find out why he sent the delegation. He sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom he should do this for was deserving, or that he was worthy. So others testified regarding the centurion. They said, he is worthy. He's a great guy. He's done all these things for us. He's built this beautiful synagogue. I mean, this is great. He's a great, great man. But what was his estimation of himself? He says, I'm not worthy. There are two things that characterize this man's life. First of all, it's humility. And second of all, it's faith. Those are the two things that are required in order for a person to get saved. There must be humility. There must be an honest evaluation of yourself, realizing that you are not worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to stand before a righteous and a holy God because of our sin. We were born in sin. We practice sin. And because of that, we're not worthy. And so the elders, though, they said, oh, he's worthy. But yet in verse 6, he says, I'm not worthy. A couple years ago, I saw a little interview on the TV. I might have mentioned this before. It was the gal Diane Sawyer, and she interviewed Billy Graham. And I wanted to watch it because to see what kind of attitude she had towards Billy Graham. A lot of times they think, okay, I got this great guy, and I'm going to just ask him all kinds of leading questions and try to embarrass him. But the one thing that impressed me about this interview is that she showed tremendous respect for him. She didn't try to ask any leading questions. She was very, very gracious. It was a tremendous testimony for the Lord. And the one thing that Billy Graham said at the end of this interview, she said, "You know, when you sum up your life, what is your estimation? What do you want to have people remember you for?" He says, "When I stand before my Creator, when I die and I stand before my Creator, I want to hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And then he said this, and just kind of blew me away. He says, "But I don't think I'll hear it." I go, wow, Billy Graham? I mean, I can remember in 1960, my parents took our family and some neighbors across the street. We went to the L.A. County, L.A. Coliseum. It was the largest, and I believe this still holds a record for the greatest amount of people in that Coliseum. It was, I think, 110,000 people. I mean, that place was packed. And he gave a tremendous gospel message. And I can remember sitting next to my neighbor, and he was quite a couple years older than I am. And he heard the gospel, but he never received Christ. And I thought, how could anybody not receive Christ after hearing that gospel message? It didn't make sense. But here, this tremendous man who God has used greatly, and his estimation of himself was, "I don't think I'll hear, good and well done, good and faithful servant." And so this soldier, this centurion, you know, he didn't say, "Well, you know what, I've been through a lot of battles and I've achieved a lot of things." No, his estimation was, "I am not worthy." And so, how do we know that he was humble? Let's take a look at this. And he said two things that I just want to point out. That he said the reason why he was, verse 6, why he was humble. "For I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." That's number one. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ visited a lot of people's houses. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he visited them quite a bit. But what is the purpose when you invite someone into your house? It's for fellowship. That's basically what you do when you bring someone in. You have a meal or whatever. You make them feel at home. You show hospitality. But it's basically for fellowship. And there was one person in the scriptures that I believe that where the Lord invited himself into their house. Does anybody remember who that might be? Right, Zacchaeus. Let's take a look at Luke. Keep your finger here again. Let's go back to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 1. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when he saw it, they all complained. But when they saw it, they all complained, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when I was studying this, along with this the centurion, I was thinking, when did Zacchaeus get saved? Have you ever thought of that? Some people say, well, he got saved when Jesus came into his house and he just, you know, decided to give all his money back and restore and all that sort of thing. I don't think so. I think that Zacchaeus got saved the moment he made the move coming down out of the tree. And one of the reasons is the verse that's in back of me. What does it say? Jesus says to you and to me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The moment you come, that moment, you're saved. I believe Zacchaeus was saved before he ever hit the ground. Because he could have stayed up in the tree and said, you know, my calendar, I it's really full, Lord. And next time you swing around, I'll be ready. You know, come, you know, a couple days from now or something like that. No, he didn't say that. It was immediate. And that's exactly what happens in salvation. It's immediate. There's no long, drawn-out process. When a baby is born, there is a time on the clock that they write down. That's when that person was born. And it's the same thing with being born again. It's immediately when you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you answer that call. When he says, come unto me, and you say, I'm going to come. That's when you're saved. And so there's another one, though. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And here, again, is the Lord, but it's a different situation. In Revelation chapter 3, in chapter 2 and 3, the Lord is addressing seven churches in Asia, groups of Christians. Five of them, he points out some things that they've done wrong, that they've sinned, that they've come away. Now, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, and most of us know this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him or have fellowship with him, and he with me. Now, I have used that verse many, many, many times when I present the gospel. But people, that's not a gospel verse in its original thought. He's not talking to unsaved. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the people in the church. He says, I want you to open the door so I can come in and have fellowship with you, but you're so busy doing all these other things, you've left me out. I want to come in and enjoy the fellowship. That's primarily the definition of that verse. Now, can we use it as a gospel verse? Amen. And I'm going to continue to use it. But primarily he's talking to the Christians at Laodicea. He said, let me back into your lives. You've shut me out. But here, the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, not even to have the fellowship. That shows humility, shows that he has rightly discerned his heart. Then, the second thing I want to just end with, and that is, the other thing that characterized this centurion was faith. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 7 here, and we'll kind of wrap it up here. It says here, that verse 8, he says, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And they go, what does that have to do with anything? Why did he say that? Because he recognized who Jesus is. He's a son of God. He has all authority. He says, I'm a person under authority also. And I recognize you're under the authority of your Father, because he has heard these things. And could it be that he met the Lord Jesus before? Maybe, but I don't think so. I think all of this, the feeling of the unworthiness and his faith was done before he even met the Lord. He had heard about the Lord. And so he recognized that he had done these things. If you read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, it says that he marveled at these things. And he said, "I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Now you get the disciples standing right next to him. You ever think about that? He says, "I haven't seen faith like that anywhere, including my own disciples." Wow. You mean, Peter said, "Excuse me, Lord, didn't I say you are the Christ, the Son of God? I mean, didn't I make this great confession up there in Caesarea Philippi?" Yeah, yes, you did. But this is greater faith than that. Peter might say, "Lord, wasn't it just the other night we were down here on the Sea of Galilee, and you know, you were kind of walking on the water, and you asked me to, you know, I said, 'Is it you?' And you said, 'Yes.' And you bid me to come to you on the water, and I was walking on the water." Isn't that faith? Yeah, that's faith, but that's not faith compared to this man. What's the difference? To say that, well, I'm under authority, and I say go, and he goes and comes. The reason is simply this, is that this centurion was asking Jesus to do something that would absolutely declare his deity. No question about it. You see, when the lepers, they came to Jesus, they were right in his presence and he healed them. And there's faith involved in that. I understand that. Here's a blind man, blind Bartimaeus, outside the city of Jericho. And he's crying out, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, save me." And so he did. But there was the meeting of the two. Here, this centurion wasn't even in his presence. He was at home. He says, "You can do it from where you're at. I don't have to be there. You don't have to come into my house. All you have to do is say the word, and it's going to be done. Because, see, I tell my servant, go, and he goes. But I told this servant, go, and he can't go. Why? Because he's sick. In Matthew, it actually says he's paralyzed. He says, so when I tell my servant go and he can't go, then you're going to have to tell him to go. And when you tell him to go, he's going to go. In other words, he's going to be healed. Tremendous faith that this centurion demonstrated. This last week, I was in my teaching in a wood shop, and I have a student, big guy, bigger than me, was on the football team until he got injured, and and he had this sweatshirt on, and it just simply said, "God can." And so I said, "Josh, what's this God can stuff? What's that all about?" He said, "Well, God can do everything." I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah." I said, what can God, or what has God done for you?" And he says, "God saved me." So I've got all these students around, and we're talking about the Lord right in front of them. And I said, "How did he save you?" He went in and explained how he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he says later, I got baptized and I'm going to church. And I said, well, that's good. Are you reading the Bible? You know, all these kids are just standing dumbfounded around. You know, they're all listening and ooh, you know. And I said, are you reading the Bible? Yes. I said, are you obeying the Bible? He says, the best I can. I said, are you praying? Yeah. I said, well, keep going. Keep doing it. God can. And the one thing that this centurion realized by faith was that God can. And so what I want to do this morning is just simply ask you, what can God do for you? A lot of times we limit it. You say, well, pray, you know, Lord, please heal this person or heal that person. And we understand that. But have you ever exercised your faith and asked the Lord to do things that you couldn't possibly do? God delights in proving himself in our lives. You know, George Mueller loved kids. There's no question that he loved the orphans. But George Mueller, main reason why he started that orphanage in Bristol, England, was not just to take care of orphans, but it was to prove to England that there was a God in heaven that could answer prayers. And he did. And he's no different than you and I. And you and I are no different than this centurion, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know him as your Savior, that's where you have to start. You have to come to him in humility. You know, we talked about this the other day. There is no one in heaven right now singing that song. Who's the guy? I Did It My Way. Yeah, Frank Sinatra. That's right, sorry. You know, no one's singing that song in heaven, I Did It My Way. The only one that's in heaven, and the only song that they're singing is that God did it his way in my life. That's the only thing that's being sung in heaven, as well as praises. And so the thing is, finally, let's, as we close here, Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at finishing up on faith. We talked about humility, and what were the things that were, he was humble. He was humble because he didn't even feel worthy for the Lord to come into his house for fellowship. Number two, he didn't even feel worthy to come into his presence. And then we think of faith, and we all know Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this morning, we learned about this man, the centurion, and that he had humility, and that he had faith, and he had faith in Christ, that Christ could heal his servant from a distance. And that's exactly what happened. When he got home, or when the delegation came home, they found out that servant was indeed healed. And I think more than just healed, you know, a lot of us, when we get over, you know, how many have had the flu the last 3 weeks? Anybody? I'll raise my hand. Yeah. When the flu finally breaks, or the are you all ready to go and you're up and about? No. You've got to kind of get on that on-ramp and just get up to speed. But I believe when the Lord healed this servant, he hopped right up and he had full strength, and he was able to do his duties. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the story of this centurion who showed humility and showed that he had faith in the only one that could heal a servant. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. There was never a time in their life when they admitted that they had sinned. I pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin. And Father, that they would turn to Christ before it's eternally too late. And Father, for the rest of us, oh, may we not be like those Christians in Revelation chapter 3, that they're so busy with the things of this world that they fail to realize that the Lord wants to have continued fellowship with them. He's standing outside knocking on that door. And so, Father, I pray that the things in our lives that are cluttering out the fellowship of our Lord and Savior, that we would abandon them immediately and put and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that anything that was said of the lust or of the energy of the flesh would be completely forgotten. And that, Father, those things that your Spirit has spoke to us, I pray, Father, that it would direct our lives so that we would also have that humility and that faith. We ask this now, giving thanks in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.